See what kind of themes we want to talk about this morning. Paul begins, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I would like to make this, in a sense, your agenda this morning. What are the topics in Romans, in this section of Romans 28 to 39 that arouse your interest, your concern, your curiosity? What kinds of things do you want to talk about out of this? Anybody? On predestination.
I didn't want to say that.
Oh, you didn't want to say that? Why not?
I didn't want to use the word predestination.
Why didn't you want to use the word?
Because it scares me to connotation.
Well, Paul uses it. He takes a lot of risks. A writer always does. Yeah, but I think that's one of the things we could talk about a little bit. Please.
The other day, and I can't remember who said this, but that verse, I got to about what I say, we are being killed all the day long. Somebody made a comment about that in regard to suffering. I can't remember who that was,
Okay, I would like to say some things about that. Anything else? Let me say something about both of these topics, perhaps together. I think one of the things that we need to ask is whether our expectations, whether our optimism has any grounds at all. I thought about this last night when we were having the discussion on the Solzhenitsyn address, and it doesn't take very much for me to find all kinds of evidence in our culture, in our society, for profound pessimism. In fact, it doesn't take very much at all for me to find profound pessimism about life itself. I don't know whether this is a problem peculiar to middle age, whether it's almost a kind of disease of middle age or what. But I'm always struck by the fact that in the Pentecost narrative in Acts 2. Peter quotes the prophet Joel about the young who dream dreams and the old who see visions, or the other way around, it really doesn't matter. But he has nothing in there about middle age. And I think I'm beginning to understand why. Because now that I'm sort of either near the middle or at the end of middle age, I don't know what, in Columbus they offered a course on the middle years, 35 to 50, and I thought I ought to rush out and take it yet before it's too late, find out what I've been through. But at any rate, I guess one of the things that I'm experiencing is a terrific sense of the meaninglessness of the enterprises in which I am engaged. I tried to share a little of that last night in the forum. Let me just tell a story that has to do more with other professions than with mine. I teach a course in the fall, usually at St. Albans Episcopal Church in Columbus, and a lot of the members of this church are, or a lot of people who come to the class, are doctors and lawyers and business people. And they wanted to do something on ethics a couple of years ago, so I said, well, I'm not going to lecture to you about ethics. I'd like to meet with you to find out what really are the ethical problems that you deal with. When I met with the lawyers, their great concern was that they left law school with great expectations of what the legal profession really could do, that it was a kind of protector for all the oppressed, that it was a kind of bastion of righteousness, that it was a civilizing dimension in life. But the longer they practiced law, the more they began to sense in a very real way the futility of the enterprise in which they were engaged. The meaninglessness of it all. The prosecuting attorney said that he had always had great faith in the adversary system until he discovered that the inexperience of most defense attorneys, coupled with his own almost daily experience in the courts, meant that he could win almost any case he wanted to, hands down, so that the justice of it had to be decided elsewhere than in the courtroom. If you went all out as a prosecuting attorney, you'd get a conviction whether the person was guilty or innocent, because you can make anybody look guilty. And other lawyers just sat there and nodded. They said, the whole system doesn't work. Law is expensive, people can afford it, get benefits out of the law that it was never intended to give, and people who can't afford it are its victims. So the main thing they talked about was the meaninglessness of the enterprise. I met with the doctors. I said, okay, what great ethical problems? They said, first of all, medicine is, again, same thing. They went out of college, medical school, they were going to save the world. Then they discovered that they were treating preventable diseases. One doctor said, in fact, when he talked to the whole class, he looked out at this whole group of about 100 people and he said, every one of you that has a child, you can just bet that 2 out of 5 of the children you have in this room are going to come to one of us for venereal disease treatment sometime, and it's preventable. The other thing they said was they discovered medicine was a highly competitive business, and you could not really afford to tell patients the truth. Not the truth about their illness, but the truth that they didn't have any illnesses. You had to treat them for every imaginary ache and pain, simply because if you didn't, they would go to the next practitioner who would, in fact, treat them, pocket the fee, and give them placebos, pills that don't really cure anything. So again, they experienced meaninglessness in their profession. Businessmen came up with the same kind of thing. One of the men had left Procter & Gamble in Cincinnati and gone to work for Borden because he thought at least with Borden he would be making food, which was more meaningful than making toothpaste. He just couldn't see spending the rest of his life marketing and making toothpaste, especially since he said, we don't really need it. The main message from all of these people was, in a sense, the meaninglessness of existence. In the midst of all of this, then, one of the questions that really can be asked is, what grounds are there, if any, for hope, for optimism? There's a Bavarian Spruchwort, I don't know really what it is, it's not quite a proverb, but it's sort of like a proverb that goes, Arbeit, Arbeit, Spar, Spar, Baue Heisele, Verrecke, Verrecke. It means work, work, save, save, build a house, croak. And Verrecken is not just to die, but it's really to croak. It's to die miserably. And what this proverb is about really is, you know, the kind of treadmill character of life. I think one of the main concerns that I keep having is just really the courage to live. If you look at life full in the face, Ernst Becker, in this marvelous book, I brought it along and I'm not going to read anything from it because we don't have the time this morning, but in his book, The Denial of Death, Becker's main point is, he says, that we really play with life. We construct what he calls the vital lie. That is, we really tell ourselves lies. We tell ourselves lies in which we see hope perhaps when there is no hope. This is, I think, one of the temptations that you have, that you start pinning your hopes on the next generation. Well, we didn't make it, but they will. Except that if you start really remembering, I mean, there was a time when we were the next generation, you see, when our parents or grandparents said, those people will make it. I think maybe by the time you get to middle age, you discover that it doesn't really work that way, that no generation is really going to make it to save the world. They're only going to get on the treadmill at some point. We deceive ourselves not only with pinning our hopes on the wrong generation, but also by engaging in what Becker calls, I'll use the Latin phrase, a causa sui project. That is, a project in which I am really the source of my own meaning, the inexhaustible source of my own meaning in life, and that I will be able to go on and on indefinitely, immortally, constructing meaning and being in control of the enterprise. But that's a lie. It's a deception. We are deceiving ourselves. We wrestle not with despair, but with the games that we invent to ward off despair, the games of family, of work and business, of leisure and recreation. But these are really just games that at their best can shield us from the terrors of existence and at worst get exposed for the hollow pretensions that they really are. So, when I read something like this whole last great section of Romans 8, where Paul talks about how in everything God works for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, I wonder whether, as Jim Carroll said yesterday, Paul was building this more out of passionate desire, you see, wanting it to be true, wanting there really to be some purpose to it all, and needing it desperately, or whether there really are concrete and objective grounds for what Paul says. What gives, in a sense, the final nail in the whole structure of meaningless, what pounds the final nail in, is death. No matter how we work at it, we are still confronted with the fact that the only ground we are ever really going to be able to own is our burial plot. And if you live in Europe, you don't even own that very long. Is it really possible, you see, that we are just fooling ourselves, wanting hope to be there when there is none? I think this is the notion of predestination is not meant by Paul here in this chapter to have us wonder what kinds of games God is playing. You know, did he or did he not choose me? In the cosmic roulette game, did the ball bounce into my slot or not? That's not the purpose for Paul saying this. His reason for saying this is that he really wants us to experience some sense of purpose. That is, that God has really called, chosen, summoned, that there is some sense in which we are a part of a picture, part of a project that does not just simply end like this Bavarian proverb. On what grounds? Well, we are, the grounds just sort of leap out at us all over the place. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And will he not therefore also give us all things with him? Christ died and rose from the dead and intercedes for us. Nothing, not death, not life, will be able to separate us. Every time I read that section now, I always think of this quote from Becker, who says that in contrast to animals, there are two great terrors for human beings, the terror of life and the terror of death. Well, there isn't much left after that. Neither life nor death will separate us from the love of God that is grounded in Christ Jesus. Why is it grounded there? How can it be grounded there? That's the question, it seems to me. If death is, in fact, the one thing, the one unavoidable thing that can expose the meaninglessness of our existence, and not only for doctors whose patients are in the end all corpses, but for all of us, then it really is important that we have a God who has already been through this. Jesus is the way death happens to God. And not only the way death happens to God, but the way God himself passes through death is really on the other side of it and is therefore able to make unconditioned promises to us, is able to make an unconditioned commitment. All of our hopes, all of our promises must be conditional. I can love my wife until death parts us and she me. We can parent our children until death parts us. I'm beginning to discover that we will be parents until we die. I used to think, well, you know, until it's so and so long, 18 or 20 or 21, then you're no longer a parent. You're no longer responsible. The form of responsibility changes as your children grow older, but not the fact that you are a parent. When my father died, one of my friends said to me, well, you are next in line. And he meant that in two very profound ways. The first is that you are next in line for final responsibility. You see, as long as my father was alive, even though I was already pursuing my own career, building my own household, but as long as my parents are alive, there is yet always, if only in the back of your mind, hidden way back there somewhere, the fact that there's still somebody yet to whom you can go, someone who must have a word that you don't have. It's like this story that Pope John tells where he said when he was a young boy growing up, he could always go to the priest and ask for advice. And when he became a priest, he could always go to the Monsignor. And when he became a Monsignor, he could always go to the bishop. And when he became a bishop, he could always go to the cardinal, although it was getting scarce now to find somebody to go to. Even when he was a cardinal, he was always go to the pope. One morning, he woke up and he said, well, I must really talk this over with the pope. And then he thought to himself, my God, I am the pope.
So he said he just talked it over with the Holy Spirit and then went to sleep. Well, marvelous, you see, but he was by then already an old man. I'm waiting for that to happen to me. At any rate, so what my friend meant was that, you see, first of all, the death of my father was, in a sense, really saying, now there is nobody. You are, and on earth at least, the last resort for yourself. And the other thing he meant was, well, you are now next in line, you see, for death. It was a very profound and sobering word to say. And so I am discovering that all of the promises that we make to each other, to our children, to the world around us, are always conditional promises. If there is going to be an unconditional promise, if someone is going to be able to make a promise that has no conditions, it cannot be someone who has not yet got death behind him. How would we know, you see, that even God has immortality? If everything dies, is it also possible that God dies, you see? Unless God himself has death behind him. And that's the whole point of the Christian gospel. If Romans 8 is a chapter about courage, then the courage comes from that promise which only he can make who has death behind him. That is why nothing now can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because it is grounded in that event in which death is not only experienced but overcome. Well, Gerhard Ebeling, let me just say one other thing. Gerhard Ebeling, in a little book called The Nature of Faith, entitles his chapter on the Holy Spirit, The Courage of Faith. Because the way in which we experience the Spirit is, at least the Holy Spirit, not evil spirit, but the Holy Spirit, is as courage. For it is the function of the Spirit to share with us the event of Christ. He is Christ's Spirit. He is the comforter, the one who the image of Parakletos, which we have translated comforter, is not sort of a soft downy pillow or a quilt that surrounds you, but more like a ramrod that stiffens you when you want to bend and fold and break. Parakletos is the one who stands alongside of you, so that if you are tied to, like plants that want to droop, you stick a piece of wood in the pot and then you tie the plant to it, and it may get some courage and some vitality from being tied to that. That's what the comforter is, the one that gives us the courage to look at life full in the face, to look at it raw without our lies and deceptions, without the games we play that really make us avoid life and death, to look at life full in the face and then to have courage in the face of it. That is what the Parakletos is for, the one who stands alongside to keep us from wilting and drooping. And the means by which the Parakletos does this is the story of Jesus as the one who has death behind him, mediated to us through the community. The courage of faith comes through the community. Yesterday I tried to make that point with the way in which we use the word spirit. We use the word spirit to talk about communal experiences. Mob spirit, team spirit, school spirit, community spirit all refer to ways in which in the midst of a community, we can really be lifted outside of ourselves. Now, for good or evil purposes, you see, depending upon whether it's a mob or not. I remember when Jan and I were in Los Angeles once, we got a local paper, and John Wooden's basketball team had just lost a couple of games, I think to Washington, or Washington State, or some unknown team up here in the Northwest. And Oregon, another team hardly anybody ever heard of. But anyway, they lost two games to these teams up here, and the Los Angeles papers had big headlines on the sports page. Wooden says team lacks killer instinct. And then if you read the article, of course, Wooden went on to say, well, his people really worked on team spirit and everything else, but they just didn't have the punch this year to move in for the kill on their opponents. Well, he really was talking about spirit, but in this case, the spirit that would enable his team to destroy opponents. They weren't literally, of course, going to kill them. Nevertheless, you see, we can have spirit, courage even, to do despicable things. A mob gets the courage to do terrible things. One of the most vivid pictures still etched in my memory is the picture of this group of men, 15 or 16 men in Neshoba County in Mississippi, who had been indicted for lynching Michael Schwerner and James Cheney and Andrew Goodman, two civil rights workers and a black Mississippian. And they sat there grinning into the camera because they knew, of course, that no Mississippi jury was going to convict them. And they even told the story how the man who was left on guard after two of these workers had been killed came yelling down to the group saying, "Save one of them for me, save one of them for me." I keep asking, I wonder which of the three was the last to die, and the last human words he heard was somebody jumping down the bank by the dam yelling, "Save one of them for me." You know, and where did these people get the courage to do this evil thing, you see? Obviously, the whole mob gathering gave them that kind of evil courage. Well, what we need also is courage, not for evil purposes, but for redemptive purposes. The Spirit does not zap us. The courage communicated to us by the Spirit is the courage that comes from the community. We are called, literally, to encourage each other with the story of the one who has death behind him and who is therefore able to make unconditional promises to us. Let me just say one word then. Paul says, if you are into this story of Jesus, if you want that to be the master image for your own existence, and if from the community that tells this story you receive the courage to look at life and death, at things present and things to come, at powers, at height and depth, and so on, if you have the courage to look at all of this, it's likely that you will experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I think we ought to wonder about our own participation in the story of Jesus if these things, in a sense, aren't happening. For faithfulness to the Jesus story really means that we will be at odds with the lies of our civilization, the games that our culture wants to play, the games that, in a sense, all of us play, to expose people's lies, to expose the cultural frauds by which we live, to be prophets in that sense, is not to win popularity contests. To be witnesses for another way to go in the world is going to earn you America Love It or Leave It bumper stickers. I think the thing that bothers me more than anything else is that we have not, in this country at least, Christians, have not so listened to the story of Jesus that they have drawn from it the courage to raise the hard questions about our culture and to bear the kind of witness which is faithful and authentic and which therefore will plunge us into the kinds of things that Paul writes about here. I wanted to read two things before the bell rings and it's Erling Jorstad's turn. I thought I tried to say that Paul's purpose in talking about predestination is not to have us sit around and wonder, are we the predestined? He is writing this to the people who want to be in on the story of Jesus, and his purpose in saying this is to say, there is purpose to your own life. That's what predestination is for. That is, somebody is painting a picture big enough for you to be in it. You are in it. There is purpose to your own life. That's what predestination is for. That is, somebody is painting a picture big enough for you to be in it. You are in it. In other words, he doesn't want us to sit around wondering, are we the called? But to say, yes, we have been called. We are not just meaningless blobs in the universe. It is a statement calculated, designed, intended to encourage us, that is, in the face of meaninglessness, to say, yeah, there's meaning. That's the function of the statements on calling and election and predestination. And I think we misuse them if we suddenly start to wonder, are we one of the predestined, or who is predestined, or what kind of games did God play? Did he throw dice and then I went on to say that the grounds for saying that is not just Paul's wishful thinking, but the grounds for saying that is the event of Jesus. I'm sorry if my rambling has been distracting rather than clarifying, so let me just clarify those points again. I wanted to read two things, one from Ernest Becker. If you get back to a public library and can get the March 9th, 1977 issue of the Christian Century, it is one of the great issues. It has the correspondence between Ernest Becker and a chaplain at Syracuse University named Harvey Bates. These were very difficult years for Becker. He was always a popular teacher, but he never could get tenure anywhere. Partly because he had one of those minds that ranged all over the place. In one of his letters he says, he was teaching at Berkeley, the faculty, by the way, is somewhat alarmed by my continued recommendation of religious readings to students. he taught psychology, sociology, anthropology, philosophy, and theology, and brought all of these together. He was one of those kinds of universal minds, and therefore departments that specialized in fairly narrow fields never knew what to do with this crazy guy, except that he was writing books and packing in students at Berkeley when he didn't get tenure. The students created a $20,000 annual fund, and the university said, oh no, students can't hire professors, so they wouldn't accept the money. See, if you're an oil millionaire, you can endow a chair and the university will be grateful, but if you're a student, you can't endow a chair. And Becker knew this, you know, and was willing to pay the price for it. He went through Christianity into his Jewish heritage once again and began signing his names Ernest Israel Becker, but without abandoning what he had learned of Christianity. He finds Luther. He just has some glowing comments. Tillich has led me to believe in grace, dependence upon a higher design and power. So it is not really truth in the Greek sense that is the problem with me, nor yet love and faithfulness in the Hebrew sense. It is simply the hope and trust in grace in Luther's sense. That's in one of his letters. But I wanted to read the one that has meant the most to me. He writes, I have lately received such distressing news from the personal lives of almost all of my dearest friends that it would have shaken my whole being if I did not know that we must all fail, that we must all be cheated, that we must all die. When I thought the other day of the real tragedies that have hit two other of my friends, I wondered how we could get any feeling of dignity, of meaning, of justification out of our poor lives. And I thought we could do it if we could all stand together somewhere in a cool glade, lowering one of these loved ones into a grave and weeping together like men over our miserable destiny. And then we could experience the heaviness of it, and this would be the bond that ties us together and to the source of all things. We would be justified in our weeping and our trembling. This is true religion for me, and I think at the same time the surest testimony that it is absent in our world today. We cannot weep and tremble together, but only pretend that everything is all right. My view of utopia these days is such an image. Strong men with heads bowed, weeping and trembling together, but standing up and doing what has to be done. Groups of men doing this, and women, masses of men, while the youth danced and sang and played. And it may be that the old Hebrews were right. If we did this in all sincerity of heart, then God would intervene on the spot. Well, his point is not to look life in the face and then despair, croak, die our miserable death, but to look it full in the face with the courage that comes from the one who can make unconditional promises to us. And then he says, weep together and do what must be done. Do what must be done. The last thing I want to read, Erling, let me take 3 minutes from your time, is a marvelous little thing again from James Carroll. It takes me all this time to speak of it. I cannot say, come, death, having learned that my secret name is life. The aching loss of men and women I love has little to do with my dying. How can I think of it? The water teaches me what little I must know. I remember the words, though I did not hear them, baptize, spirit, sin, life, son, father, death. They are words of no meaning to those whose end has not begun already. I know as little of my birth as I do of my death. They may be the same moment. The water teaches me what little I know. I have been thrown in and I have come out. Everyone was there when I was born and again when I was baptized. Everyone but me. But I have seen other infants cry at the flood on their faces, lose their breath, choking, trying to say, but it was such a short life. And I saw infants recover, tasting salt, seeing a lighted candle and familiar smiles. These are symbols from Catholic baptism. I remember the sights, though I did not see them. No one will be there when I die, no one but me. Will I lose my breath trying to say, but it was such a short life? Will I recover tasting salt, seeing the old candle, the familiar smiles? Indeed, it seems to have happened already. Do I remember my own death, though I have not died it yet? Perhaps. What little I know, the water teaches. If you are there at my beginning's end, sign the air with my name. put me near the candle, bless me with belief, and send me off with water again. I think we need the courage that comes from our having been baptized into the story of Jesus that is mediated to us through the community. Carol says, sign the air with my name, bless me with belief, and send me off with water again. We need that courage so that we are able to say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.